Okay, this is Sunday, July 12th. This is our PM session of our study of Every Day with God in our morning class. Just a note, her voice will pick up very loud as close as she is to the phone. So in our class this morning, in our Every Day with God survey, we finished through Psalm 135. And so we're going to take up with the very next psalm, which of course is Psalm 136. And so we're going to use our notes as a starting point, and then we'll highlight some additional things from the psalms, from the actual Bible itself. So let's look at Psalm 135, another psalm of praise to the Lord. How many of those our psalms of praise? We've noticed that repeatedly as we've been going through our survey the last several weeks. It's just a very frequent theme. Psalm opens with an exhortation to praise God. It then speaks about the greatness of the Lord and the deliverance which the Lord has so often provided. That's another recurring theme. The Lord will vindicate his people. Excuse me, I'm starting at Psalm 135. I'm supposed to be starting at 136. My bad. The psalm is a praise given unto God for his eternal mercies, references made to his past and present blessings manifested to Israel. The writer encourages thanksgiving to be given unto the Lord. He then praises God as the creator, as the deliverer, and praises God for his steadfast love. He closes with further thanksgiving. So those models that we see presented here about the greatness of God as creator, God sustainer, God as forgiver, God as deliverer, all of those things are brought out in the context of physical deliverance of God, but also spiritual deliverance of God. Let's just hit a couple of highlights in the actual chapter. I'll give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. I'll give thanks to the God of gods, indicating that all the other gods are nothing compared to the one true God, for his mercy endures forever. Notice that's the second time that's repeated. I'll give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his mercy endures forever. Notice that three times in a row it mentions that. Verse 4, for his mercy endures forever. Verse 5, verse 6, verse 7, verse 8. Verse 9, verse 10, if you read through the chapter, every verse in this context after it introduces an opening line, concludes with the end of the verse, for his mercy endures forever. I think there's a theme there about God's eternal mercy. Psalm 137, the children of Israel who were in exile in Babylon are presented in the psalm as mourning because they're no longer in their own land. Their present plight, that is, the distress that they're in captivity in Babylon, is discussed, as well as their remembrance of Zion and their cry for vengeance, that is, that their enemies would be defeated, that God would be vindicated, and that they would be returned to the land. So by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. So remember, this is what they're thinking about, what they used to have. They're thinking about where they used to be. They're thinking about the relationship that they had formerly with God. This doesn't mean God doesn't love them anymore, but they were in the presence of being rebuffed, rebuked, punished, receiving retribution for the ills that they had committed before. What did they do? Well, they didn't listen to God's word, and they violated his commandments by going and worshiping other gods and all sorts of other things associated with that. And God repeatedly sent prophets over the course of 300 years to the northern and southern kingdom, encouraging them to be faithful. And when they weren't, finally they were going to be judged. So they ended up in captivity, not because of something God had done wrong, but because of something that they had done wrong. And so when you read through this, you see, well, they're very much in distress. Well, you know, they weren't listening to God at the time when they were engaged in all of these infractions of God's will. So they're carried away. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? We're not where we used to be. We are totally displaced. And when we get to the book of Ezekiel, we see another complicating factor in that they assume that everything is going to be fine as long as the temple is still standing. But that's not going to last much longer. 20 years into the beginning of the carrying away, that temple is going to be destroyed. So their hope was in a building more so than the God whose presence was said to abide in that place above the most in the most holy place above the Ark of the Covenant. Psalm 138, another psalm of praise to God. The psalmist states that he's going to praise the Lord with his whole heart and before all people. Again, constant refrain. I'm going to do this. You join with me in this. extends to the nation, extends to the world, and ultimately all God's creation is going to be included. Not all of those steps are mentioned in every last chapter, but that's pretty frequently repeated. Again, Psalmist states he's going to praise the Lord with his whole heart and before all people. He acknowledges the faithfulness of God. He states that all men shall praise the Lord. He concludes with an expression of confidence in the faithfulness of the Lord. Just remember, 2-3 weeks ago, in one of our lessons, we introduced the different types of psalms, and one of them it was psalms of confidence. What were they about? It was in anticipation of what God was going to do, not just what God has already done. And so they're kind of incredible. Many of the laments are talking about the horrible things that had befallen the psalmist, but that he was delivered from that, already delivered, and he was thankful for that. In the confidence psalms, the delivery was anticipated. It had not yet happened, but it was going to come in the future. Psalm 138, I will praise you with my whole heart before the gods. I will sing praises to you. I'll worship towards your holy temple and praise your name. Why? Because your glory is great. Verse 5. The Lord is on high. Yet, notice this, the distinction between God and those who worship Him. God is on high, yet He regards the lowly. Because we're nowhere near where God is. That's part of the message we'll see in Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah realized that he was a person of unclean lips, living in the midst of a people of unclean lips, and he was unworthy to stand in the presence of God. Yet, God not only allowed him into His presence, cleansed him of his sins, and allowed him to be his servant in going forth and spreading his message. So even though I walk in the midst of trouble, this is reminiscent of what we see in Psalm 23, you're going to revive me. You're going to stretch out your hand against my enemies. You're going to sustain me. You're going to save me. And then again, the theme that we saw before, your mercy endures forever. Saw that repeatedly in the 136th Psalm. Next Psalm, Psalm 139, extols the greatness of God. All of these do. It's the prayer of a believing heart. God is represented as being all-knowing and all-present. He knows everything that can be known, and He is everywhere. He is the God of the creation. In view of this great, vast greatness, the psalmist concludes by praying for the wicked and for himself as well. That's kind of interesting. Let's look at this text. Oh Lord, you've searched me and you've known me. You know my sitting down, my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path. What's the point? The psalmist knows everything there is to know. Excuse me, the Lord knows everything there is to know about the psalmist. There's not a word on my tongue except you know it. Verse 4. What's the point? In the Gospels, Jesus said, the Father knows what you need even before you ask. Well, why should we ask then? Because you demonstrate your submission to the Father's will and your willingness to be obedient to Him when you do ask. God doesn't just give it because He knows you need it. He wants you to show that you depend on Him. Where can I go from God? Where can I go from His Spirit? I can't go anywhere, verses 7 and following. Everywhere I go, I'm going to see a demonstration of God's existence. Verse 13, you know everything about me because you made me. You formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works. So because of what God has done for the writer, the psalmist, he's going to worship Him and he's going to bless Him continuously. Notice the line in verse 16, in your book, all of these things were written. That is, everything about His nature, that is the psalmist's nature. Your eyes saw my substance, even when I was unformed. And you wrote about all of these things. They're a matter of revelation. How precious also are your thoughts to me. Notice, the Lord knows the psalmist's thoughts. And the psalmist says, how precious are your thoughts. Notice the text never says that the Lord said to the psalmist, I think your thoughts are precious. Doesn't say that. But the psalmist says with reference to God, I think your thoughts are precious. And of course, that's obviously the way it should be. Notice what he says. If you're going to slay the wicked, which is going to happen ultimately, and you're going to be vindicated, I want you to know, do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? Now, and that's not saying he doesn't want what's best for those people who are antagonistic to God. Ultimately, he wants everybody to be blessed, everybody to be saved. And there are psalms that talk about that. But those who are persistent in their stand away from God, in their rebuff of God, in their departure from what God wants from them, then He wants them to be judged accordingly. Not because He doesn't like them, but because He wishes they would be other than they are. Notice the last two verses, search me, O God, and know my heart, which of course He does. Try me and know my anxieties, which of course He does. And see if there is any wicked way in me. And it's not just see if there is, but if there is, point it out, and I need to deal with it. That's brought out in other passages. Psalm 140, another prayer for deliverance. The psalmist prays for protection against his enemies. He petitions for deliverance from the wicked. We see this many times earlier. He cries unto God for him to hear his prayer, constant refrain in Psalms. He requests that God might judge the wicked, and then he closes by expressing confidence that the Lord will execute judgment, justice. Again, we see the same model, the same themes brought out repeatedly in the Psalms. But what's interesting is these things aren't just brought out in one day or 2 days or 3 days. These are brought out over the course of a lifetime of struggle, not only by the psalmist David, but others who would have been participating. Are you thankful for the food that you ate this morning? Are you thankful for the food that you ate the day before and the day before and the day before, going back X number of years? I guess so. I hope so. And are you going to express that same sort of sentiment in all the thankfulness that you have for meals going forward? I hope so. And that's just one part of your life. You know, how many prayers have you offered during the course of your life? I don't know. I don't keep track of that. And God knows, but I don't know. And the point is, there's a persistent theme in which the psalmist is constantly depending, demonstrating our dependence upon God, which is as it should be. Showing where God is, that he is in his proper place, and we are in our proper place. That is, we're following him, we are following his lead, we're making God's will our will, not the other way around. And so because of that, you're going to see the same things brought out every day, every day. If this only reflected one day in the life of the psalmist, that's only 150 days. Right? How many years did David live? Well, we could go back and look in the books of Kings and see the actual number of years. I don't recall what that is off the top of my head. But my point is, even if this is only one thought per one day, that's not many days. Incidentally, and I'm segueing here just because I thought of it, you could probably only distinguish 30 distinct days in the life of Jesus' ministry from all of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So we see an emphasis of his birth narratives in the beginning of Matthew and in Luke. And you see the beginning of his ministry start in Mark. You see John going even back all the way to eternity. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. But once his public ministry starts in Matthew's account, starting in Matthew chapter 4, about verse 15 or so, especially after John was in prison, you can only distinguish about 30 or so days in his ministry. But he was involved in public ministry for 3 to 3.5 years. So you just do the math. 3 years times 365, you're well over 1,100 days there, not counting the half a year. So we don't know everything that Jesus said and did during the course of his ministry. During the course of his ministry, do you suppose Jesus ever repeated a lesson? Yeah. All right, some of the messages that you see mentioned in different places to different audiences, but it's the same basic message. And I'm not saying anything bad, I'm simply saying we should not be surprised at the level of repetition in the book of Psalms. We have gathered together a number of poems, poetry, psalms, that in effect are filled with a lot of commiseration. And they're all brought to one place, all right? So imagine you wrote one thought a day for every day that was considered, quote-unquote, the worst day of your life. And at the end of your life, you brought them all together in a book, and you said, here's a collection of these psalms that I wrote. And you think, man, these are all negative. This is a little too overwhelming. But it's not like every day was like that. Is that this is a collection of all of these things over the day. So this is not all that the psalmist was. And again, some of them are very, very positive. Some of them are not so positive. Some of them are just, you know, filled with hope and despair. And some of them are filled with extreme confidence. So you see a wide range of emotions here. All right, so back to Psalm 140, a psalm prayer for deliverance. Psalmist prays for protection against his enemies. He wants deliverance from the wicked. He cries unto God to hear his prayers and that the judgment is going to be executed against the wicked. And then let's just look at the psalm itself. Deliver me, O Lord, from evil men. Preserve me from violent men who plan evil things in their hearts. When we get to Micah, you know, we'll talk about people who go to bed at night dreaming of the evil things they can do the next day and can't wait till they get up so they can carry them out. Well, you might think, well, that's a sad situation. Well, it is. They're planning to do wrong, and they can't wait to do wrong. Notice they continually gather together for war. And so this is on a larger scale than what Mike is talking about. But look at the language that he says. Their tongues are like a serpent. Their poison is like asps. Keep me away from those people. There are some people who are just intent on doing things that are not right. They have spread nets to trap me, the psalmist is saying. But I'm still going to place my strength in you. You are my God. Hear my voice, my supplications, verse 6 and following. Don't listen to the desires of the wicked. Don't further their wicked schemes. We don't want them to be lifted up too high, to be exalted, verse 8. Notice the concluding verses. I know that the Lord will maintain the cause of the afflicted and justice for the poor. Surely the righteous shall give thanks to your name. The upright shall dwell in your presence. And so, again, there's a very common theme, a recurring theme about God demonstrating justice to those who are normally, on the receiving end of anything but justice. Psalm 141, the psalm is a prayer for help in times of trouble. An appeal is made to God. The writer prays for an upright heart and the judgment of the wicked. He concludes the psalm by stating that his eyes are ever upon the Lord and that in God he sought for refuge. So let's look at a few highlights in this passage. I'm crying out to you, make haste to me, listen to me, give ear to my voice. Again, the tables are turned. We're asking God to listen to us. Don't incline my heart to any evil thing. You know, keep me from anything that's wrong. Don't let me be engaged in practicing wicked works. I don't want to be associated with people who are doing iniquity. Don't let me eat of any of their delicacies. And in that context, the assumption is they're doing something that's wrong. Let the righteous strike me. It shall be a kindness. Now, that's interesting. If people rebuke me because I've done something wrong and they are righteous, then I need to accept that. It shall be an as excellent oil, let my head not refuse it. And the assumption is that the anointing of oil is something that's poured down on your head, and that is a river of blessings. And so, we saw one of the earlier Psalms talked about the anointing of Aaron when he became the high priest. He was consecrated, dedicated to the Lord. And so that's a good thing, to be so anointed. And so in this context, it talks about being blessed by the rebukes of others. Verse 8, my eyes are upon you. In you do I take refuge. Do not leave my soul destitute. Now, God's not going to do that, but he's concerned that he might be left. Keep me from the snares which they've laid for me, mentioned in the earlier chapters as well as this one. And I don't want to be caught in any of their nets. One of the things that we'll see when we get into Proverbs in the opening chapters is one of the reasons why you don't want to listen to your peers is they're always trying to lay nets and snares for others that they themselves fall into. Why? Because they're not that wise. Don't listen to them. So here he's not talking about young men. He's talking about evil men who are wanting to do good. Psalm 142, another prayer for deliverance. An appeal is made to the Lord concerning the plight of the petitioner, that is, the psalmist who's asking that all of these requests be made. He prays for deliverance from his prison, and again expresses the sentiment that God was his refuge. So this is Psalm 142. Cry out to the Lord with my voice, I make supplication, I pour out my complaint, I declare before him my trouble. Notice the number of times he says the same thing in multiple ways. I cry out with my voice, make supplication, pour out my complaint, I declare. So multiple times in the opening two verses, he says the same thing. That's the repetition just makes it that much more emphatic. When my spirit was overwhelmed, you knew me. You knew my path. You knew the way in which I was walking. You know that these people have set a snare for me. So we see that constant setting snare model in the last few chapters. I cried out to you, again, repetition of what we saw in the beginning. I said, you're my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. Attend to my cry. Listen to me, for I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are stronger than I. Bring my soul out of prison, that I may praise your name. The righteous shall surround me, for you shall deal bountifully with me. And so there's a constant reliance upon God to deliver him from whatever evils are befalling him. Does not explain what the prison is, but you can well imagine that because of the persecutions he's receiving or the challenges by others, that's part of whatever it is that's imprisoning him. Psalm 143, prayer of a soul that's in distress. The psalmist complains about his current troubles, prays for deliverance from them. Notice is given remembrance of the days of old and meditations upon the works of the Lord. This is not the way things have always been. This is the way things are now. He requests that the Lord might teach him of his will. One of the models that's brought out repeated in the Old Testament is the wise person is teachable. It's not just that the wise person knows everything, but the wise person can be taught to be even wiser. Part of that we'll get into as we go through the book of Proverbs. So he requests that the Lord might teach his will, teach him, that is the psalmist, his will. Note that the psalmist asks that the Lord might quicken him for his, that is the Lord's namesake, that is to make him even more alive than he is. Hear my prayer, O Lord, listen to my supplications, judge me according to your righteousness. Look at verse 5, we talked about this briefly in the summation. I remember the days of old, I meditate on all your works, I muse, that is, he's giving serious thought, he's pondering the work of your hands. I spread out my hands to you, my soul longs for you like a thirsty land. So you can just imagine a land that's parched, that's, you know, endured a drought of some kind or a famine. And he says, you know, this I need water, spiritually speaking, like a dry land needs physical water. Answer me speedily, O Lord, my spirit fails. So there's this sense of distress. I need help now. I don't want to be like those who go down into the pit. But I do trust in you. Cause me to know the way in which I should walk, for I lift up my soul to you. So he's constantly asking God for deliverance and direction. More about that when we get in the book of Proverbs, about the way we should walk. Proverbs is very much about one path versus another, good versus wrong path. Teach me to do your will, for you are my God, your spirit is good. Verse 10, lead me in the land of uprightness. Revive me, O Lord, for your name's sake. So he's asking for blessings that are going to benefit the psalmist, but he's not asking for the blessings except that they're going to do something good for God. I want X. Well, is wanting X good for God? No, but I want X. Oh, well, that's different. Here he's asking for something that's a blessing to him, but he's asking for it because it benefits God first and foremost. So that's interesting, asking for things that are beneficial to God's glory. Revive me, O Lord, for your name's sake, for your righteousness' sake, and bring my soul out of trouble. In many occasions, people spoke up. Joshua on one occasion and Moses on another occasion spoke up and said, Lord, this needs to be done so that the nations would recognize you are still the God of Israel. Israel may have faltered. They may not have done what you wanted them to do, but you need to speak up for our defense, because it applies to who you are and what you're like. So he's more about God's namesake than he is about the nations. That is, one case Joshua, one case Moses. Psalm 144, another psalm of praise given to God. God's praise because of his greatness. A request is made for help and deliverance and the prosperity of the righteous. The psalmist closed by saying, happy is that people whose God is the Lord. Notice all the language that's used in the very beginning of the chapter. Look at the figures. The Lord is my rock, my loving kindness, my fortress, my high tower, my deliverer, my shield, and the one in whom I take refuge. That's pretty powerful. All of those give a huge sense of security. Look at the question that's asked in verse 3. We've seen this elsewhere in the book of Psalms in chapter 8, and it's cited in the New Testament. Lord, what is man that you take knowledge of him, or the son of man that you are mindful of him? That is introduced in the book of Hebrews, and that segues into a discussion not just of the importance of Christ in God's plan, not just the significance of man in God's plan, but the importance of the unique man, Jesus, in God's plan. Man's like a breath, his days are like a passing shadow, but this is what you do. You do all of these things for us, and we are nothing like you. And so God's condescension to us. When I say that, I'm not saying God is mean to us. If you speak in a condescending way to others, you are speaking from a sense of superiority and assuming they're inferior. When God speaks condescending to us, he speaks in the way that relates to us, not because we are worthless, but because he has to come down to where we are because we can't get to where he is. And so that sense of condescension is different than speaking in a mean, nasty way, assuming that somebody is lesser than you. God recognizes our lesserness, and yet he still reaches out to us so that we will be better than we are. So this is a song of hope. Ultimately, as you continue, all the refuge, the rock, the fortress, and so forth, the high tower. Notice in verse 9 and following, I'm going to sing a new song. I'm going to sing a song and praise to you. I'm the one who gives salvation to kings, who delivers David, his servant, from the deadly sword. And so David's life was spared many times during the course of his life. I want things to be such that our sons are going to grow up as strong plants from the days of the youth, that our daughters are going to grow up to be pillars in society, sculptured in palace style. And he's talking spiritually speaking, not physically speaking. I want our barns to be full. Now, all of these things sound like he's talking about physical blessings, but as you get to the end, he's talking about spiritual blessings primarily. Supplying all kinds of produce, that our sheep are going to bring forth thousands and ten thousands in her field. Point is, I want God to bless us immeasurably. And then at the end, he says, happy are the people who are in such a state. Happy are the people whose God is the Lord. Now, that might make it sound like all he wants is a lot of money. But if you look at this in the context of the rest of the Psalms, you're saying, you will see that he's focusing on spiritual realization of these things more so than physical. Physical possessions don't necessarily reflect spiritual blessings. Sometimes they do, sometimes they don't. Have to look at context. Psalm 145, greatness, graciousness, and the goodness of God are attributes that dictate that God's due the praise which he receives from mankind, and all men are to praise him. Notice, I, singularly, will extol you, my God, and I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day, I will bless you. I will praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. Now, he doesn't say I. It's going to segue into others. One generation shall praise your works to another. So notice how he shifts very easily from I to all of us. Incidentally, in the book of Galatians chapter 6, the text moves very quickly and very easily, almost without making a big deal about it. I mean, it doesn't make a big deal about it, about individual responsibility before God versus collective responsibility. And the point is, each of us is responsible individually, and all of us together are responsible collectively. So it moves back and forth between I and we on a regular basis. See, that's here, I, repeatedly in the opening verses. But then he talks about generations doing this. Why are they speaking about God in such lofty terms? He's to be praised forever. He's greatly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable. We will meditate on the glorious splendor of his majesty, all the wondrous things that he's done, all his awesome acts. That's verse 5. That's verse 6. I'm going to declare his greatness. I'm going to utter the memory of your great goodness and sing of your righteousness. All of these things are talking about how great God is. Dropping down to verse 17, the Lord is righteous in all his ways, gracious in all his works. The Lord, look at this, verse 18, the Lord is near to all who call upon him. That's a message in Acts 17 when Paul spoke in Mars Hill in Athens. He's not far from any one of you. Not distance, the physical distance, but nearness from the standpoint of accessibility. And he's near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. 1 Timothy 2, 3, and 4 says, God who will have all men to know who he is and come to him by means of a knowledge of truth. All right, Psalm 146. The psalm speaks about the blessedness of trusting in the Lord. The vanity of trusting in man is mentioned as the text opens. The latter part of the chapter is contrasted with the wisdom of trusting in God. That's the huge setup that we're going to see when we get into Proverbs. When man dies, his plans perish. When God promises, he will always. But God promises, he's always going to be there to keep his word. One of the laments that's brought out repeatedly in the book of Ecclesiastes is the writer says, what's my son going to do with all the stuff I'm leaving him? You know, don't have much control. I'm going to leave him gazillions of dollars and lots of wealth and lots of prestige and whatever. How's he going to handle that? You have no say. Once you give it to your son, he's going to do with it what he will. And so in this context, it's saying God watches over them. He's going to take care of them and so forth. But what's going to happen after you're gone? You don't have much control over that.
and man dies and perishes, you don't have any control over that. So opening verses, praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praises to God. Four times in two verses. Consistent repetition of a message of praise is the way many of the Psalms start. Happy is he who has the God of Jacob for his help. That's interesting. I mentioned this many times, and it's just done so much, it's almost like you don't see it, but every time it's repeated, there's the principle. It will introduce Jacob, whose name was, one of the sons of Isaac, Jacob and Esau, but then it segues into Jacob, who is called Israel, and then Israel, that was the nation. So it moves from individual to nation, individual to nation. Jacob have I loved, and then it's going to go into the context of talking about Israel. From one man, this nation sprung. From one man, this nation sprung. And so he says, the God of Jacob for his help. And so, but he didn't just help Jacob. He helped Jacob, who became the nation of Israel. And then, that, again, that's a model that we see elsewhere in Scripture. Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that's in them, who keeps truth forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, gives food to the hungry. The Lord gives freedom to the prisoners. Incidentally, when you look at the message that Jesus is going to proclaim, the gospel, it's often mentioned in concert with these kind of things, freedom to all those people who are oppressed, not just physically, but especially spiritually so. Psalm 147, God's depicted as being great in grace and might. We saw that just a couple of psalms ago. The God of and the power of Israel, his might is shown in past historical events, and that's a consistent theme. He's pictured to be the God that sustains life, another repeated theme. Israel is exhorted to praise God continually. God deals with no other nation the way he dealt with Israel. That's a huge, huge message when we get in the book of Isaiah. Many nations are going to be judged, but they're not all going to be restored as Israel's going to be restored. Only they were his chosen people. Again, notice the way it starts. Praise to the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God. Praise God, praise the Lord. The Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers together the outcasts of Israel. That's interesting. We focused on this some time ago as you were reading through the book of Exodus. In the 12th chapter and following, it talks about the mixed multitude that left Egypt with Israel. It wasn't just the children of Israel left, others came as well. And so how great is God? He heals the brokenhearted, he binds up their wounds, he counts the number of the stars, he gathers all of these people together, these other demonstrations of his greatness. Great is our Lord, mighty in power, his understanding is infinite. He lifts up the humble, he casts the wicked down. James talks about that. Sing to the Lord with thanksgiving, sing praises to God. Notice he doesn't delight, notice verse 10, doesn't delight in the strength of the horse. Does that mean God doesn't like horses? No, his point is God does not show deference to somebody who places their source of strength in something other than him. That's the point. Takes no pleasure in the legs of a man. That is, the strength of your armies, your horses, the strength of your physical self, that's not what God wants to see. The Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him. Well, what about how many horses I have? Doesn't count. What about how strong I am? That doesn't count either. And those who hope in his mercy. Well, that's a sign of weakness. No, it's a sign of strength that you realize that you are weak and you need God. And so he's praising him because of that. Notice verse 15, sends out his command to the earth. His word runs very swiftly. He gives snow like wool. He scatters the frost like ashes. All of these are talking about the greatness of God physically. He declares his word to Jacob. Notice again, emphasis on the singular man. But everybody knows who reads this, but the man produced the nation. That's right. His statutes and his judgments to Israel. There's the model. Jacob introduces an individual, and within the larger context, the nation is also mentioned. That's not the first time. I mean, that's not the first time it's mentioned, but that's the first time it's mentioned in this chapter. He's not thus dealt with any nation, not Jacob, Israel, the nation that sprung from him. Psalm 148. In this psalm, all of the creation is to praise God. The heavens are to praise the Lord, the earth is to praise the Lord, and all mankind is to praise him. That's near the end of the book of Psalms. We see that come to the fore in a very powerful way. Notice the opening verses of Psalm 148. Praise the Lord from the heavens, praise him in the heights, all his angels, all his hosts, sun and moon, all you stars of light. Praise him, you heaven of heavens, and you waters above the heavens. There's a song, of course, that comes from this passage. Look at all the praise. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 in the first four verses. All right? And that's just the first four verses. Let them praise the name of the Lord. Verse 5. Why? He commanded and they were created. He's established them forever and ever. He's made the decree which shall not pass away, with reference to the physical earth. Praise the Lord from the earth. Now he talks about all the creatures in the world that are praising God. Notice fire and hail, snow and clouds, stormy wind, mountains and the hills, the trees, the beasts and the cattle. Again, we have songs that reflect these sentiments. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted. Nobody else has done what God has done. His glory is above the earth and heaven. He's exalted the horn of his people, that is the strength of his people, the praise of all his saints, of the children of Israel, a people near to him. Praise the Lord. That's interesting that Israel's described that way. Psalm 149, the psalm teaches that God takes pleasure in his people in verse 4. It's an exhortation to sing a new song that's referenced multiple times in the earlier psalms about singing a new song. We're going to start all over again and be faithful to God in a stronger way than we were before. After deliverance from captivity, that was referenced many chapters back. Psalm is an exhortation to sing a new song unto God, a song of stronger dedication and zeal for commitment to serve God. Latter part of the psalm contains a reference to the wrath of God, which will be brought upon the wicked of all nations. And again, it's because God's going to be vindicated, not because others are not worthy of hearing the truth. They are. And God would hope that they do so. We mentioned that repeatedly in the past. Praise the Lord again. Verse 1, sing to the Lord a new song and pray in his praise in the congregation of saints. Let Israel rejoice in their maker. Let the children of Zion be joyful in their king. Let them praise his name. Let them sing praises to him. The Lord takes pleasure in his people. He will beautify the humble with salvation. That's interesting. In their humility, they demonstrate a need to be saved. And God says he's going to beautify them. And that's not physically, but spiritually. The saints are going to be joyful in their glory. They're going to sing aloud because of all the things that God has done to bless them. And then the last psalm, Psalm 150. Again, it starts in a similar way to what we saw in Psalm 148, reference to praising God repeatedly. Verse 1, let me hit the notes and then we'll look at it. This, the last of the psalms, concludes the book by encouraging everything that has breath to give praise to the Lord. Verse 6, all of God's creation is to praise him, which means all of humanity, all of physical creation, all of Israel, as well as the psalmist. All of God's creation is to praise him. This does not mean, of course, that everything can sin, but it's a reference to the fact that all of God's creation sings figuratively of the greatness of God. So notice the emphasis on praise. Praise the Lord, praise God in his sanctuary, praise him in his firmament, praise him for his acts, praise him for his greatness, praise him with the sound of the trumpet, with the lute, the harp, the timbrel, the dance, all the things that were involved in worship in those days, repeatedly emphasizing praising God. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord, and then it ends that way, that simple statement, praise the Lord, which is usually probably, and I have to look at it, it's probably just the term hallelujah, which means praise the Lord. That's what that means. All right, Psalms of Review. I don't want to read this in detail because it's kind of lengthy and not all of a page, but a good part of that. But I want to glance through some of it. 150 Psalms, I'm not sure. I have to look very quickly when we do that while I'm thinking about it. So we finished Psalms, about 3-4 days ago in our reading? Because I noticed we just started Proverbs. So we started Proverbs, finished Psalms on the 9th, 3 days ago. All right, so we only started Proverbs on the 10th. This is 10th, 11th, and 12th. So let's see. When did we start reading Psalms? June 18th. So June 18th to the end of the month, that's 12 days. And 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19. Okay, if I counted right, that's 20 plus days. Did I count right? From the 18th, so 17, that's 13 days and 9 days, 22 days. So we spent 22 days, that's 3 weeks, obviously, in a day, reading through the book of Psalms. And so that's a lot.
And some of the Psalms are short. We saw one that was two verses, one that was three verses, some that are long, 176 verses. So I don't want to go through this in reading it word for word. I want to get into the introduction of Proverbs. But I encourage you to read the review that's already online at the Everyday with God site. It's impractical to even attempt to provide a thorough review of every major thought that's portrayed within the book of Psalms. Why? Remember, when we looked at Psalm 119, it kind of reflects the biblical doctrine of all sufficiency. Everything that you need, it's in there. You know, it's everything. Everything, including the kitchen sink, so to speak, with reference to redemption. It's in there, in that one chapter. And it's only one of 150 Psalms. But there's a few of them that we might mention. I've just noticed the greatness of God is brought out. I'm going to skip down to number 2, man's dependent upon God. Number 3, man's guilty of sinning against God. Man can acknowledge that sin to God and indeed has to do so. God is great and he's going to forgive. God's willing to forgive all sins when we confess and repent of them. And there's lots of material in between. I'm just hitting the highlights. Man must give thanksgiving to God. And there are lots of citations from the New Testament along the way. Number 8, the writers of the Psalms often made references to the coming of the Messiah. We looked at that in our most recent lesson last week before we introduced Proverbs today. God's judgment is mentioned. That's number 9. And that may be the list of the numbers that we have. All right, so again, an opportunity to read through this review of the book of Psalms, so I won't go through it in detail. All right, we are supposed to be up to Proverbs 13. We may not make it completely this evening, but we'll make a start. Let's introduce the book of Proverbs. It's, again, part of the wisdom literature, and I did not put it on the screen during our session this morning. But one of the things that we should be mindful of when we're thinking about wisdom literature is all let me see if I can do this very quickly here, all the ways that wisdom literature differs from the rest of the literature that we've seen. Let me do this very quickly. So I think we did this in the book of Psalms at the very beginning. We also did this in the book of Job. All right, I'm not going to go through this and load it individually, but I'll just make this bigger so we can see this on the screen. So what does wisdom literature do, generally speaking? All right, that's a little too big. It prompts us to think about real life experiences. All right, let me get rid of my... There we go, so we can just look at the slide. Makes us reflect on our real life experiences. We saw that in Job. We saw that through Psalms. We're going to see that in Proverbs. Makes us think about the importance of ethics, that is, the choices we make, and what happens to us because of those choices. Allows us to converse and commune with God through our voices, more so in Psalms and in Job. Forces us to really and fully think and to reason about matters of life and faith, and gives us another window perspective to see who and what God really is. So that's characteristic of all of the wisdom literature, not just Proverbs, mostly Psalms and mostly Job. So let's look at the book of Proverbs by way of introduction. Like the book of Psalms, Proverbs is rich in wisdom and practical information for man. The first third is very much theological compared to the last two thirds. Proverbs written to a large extent by Solomon, the son of David. I think when you read in Kings and Chronicles, over 3,000 Proverbs were said to have been written by him. They're not 3,000 in the book of Proverbs, though. It does not have any one major theme, with the exception of the general theme of the attainment of wisdom. That general theme is, however, applied to just about every pursuit that one can imagine. How do you apply wisdom in business? How do you apply wisdom and knowledge with reference to issues of morality, purity, business, and so forth? That's all in the book of Psalms. The book is written in a style which is distinctly Jewish, and in the parallelisms that are brought out. Writer often states a fact in the beginning of the verse and then repeats the same thought in different words in the concluding portion. So there are unique forms of parallelism, sometimes synthetic, sometimes antithetic, sometimes making an argument. So that's a very common thing that you see in the book of Proverbs. The writer often states a fact in the beginning of the verse, repeats it in different words in the last part of it. It just said that. Oftentimes the author will state something in the beginning of his thoughts and then contrast that with something in the latter part of the same verse. Because of the immense amount of subject matter within each chapter, it would be necessary to discuss only a few topics from chapter to chapter, and that's going to be sparingly. So what we did in the book of Psalms, sometimes we only had two or three lines summarizing an entire chapter. So we don't have time to look through all of these things. Just look at the very beginning of Proverbs, and then we'll look at the notes that we have here. Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. Notice the beginning. To know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, to the young man knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear and increase learning, and a man of understanding will attain wise counsel. To understand a proverb and an enigma, the words of the wise and their riddles. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. I'm not going to go beyond that in verse 8 and following, but notice the number of terms that are all synonymous. Wisdom, instruction, words, understanding, wisdom, prudence, knowledge, wise, learning, understanding, again, that's mentioned multiple times, counsel, words of the wise, beginning of knowledge, wisdom, and instruction again. So just in the first seven verses, there's probably a dozen or so times in which the exact same thought is conveyed in different words. What's the point? This is about learning things. But not just learning stuff, but learning stuff that changes you and learning how to apply it in the right way. And then the counsel of the father takes over in verse 8, saying, my son, if you're going to learn instruction, let me tell you what you need to do. Listen to what I've got to say. Listen to what your mother has to say. And so that book starts very, very powerfully. Chapter also deals with warnings against violence and wicked ways. In the last section, wisdom is personified. That's a huge, huge tool that's used in the book of Proverbs. Wisdom speaks as if wisdom is a person. Only wisdom isn't a person. And wisdom is an idea, wisdom is a concept, wisdom is an attribute of God that he wants us to follow. And so this language that's presented here is very, very powerful as it speaks to us by means of the person that wisdom is depicted to be. And so this the highlights, we glanced through the first seven verses. Verse 8, hear the instruction of your father, don't forget what your mother says. So there's the first source of wisdom. In practical application is listen to what your parents say. If sinners entice you, that's the next application of wisdom. Don't listen to people that's going to try to pull you away. The prophets who prophesied false things in Deuteronomy, don't listen to them. Listen to what's right. Don't listen to what's wrong. And so don't follow this path. Don't go down this way. If these people say, hey, let's do this. We're going to shed innocent blood. We're going to do things. Don't do that. Don't walk with them. Listen to your mom and dad. Don't walk with those who are going to encourage you to do evil. Don't walk with them. Verse 15, keep your feet away from where they are. There's a huge, huge discussion is starting here and going throughout the rest of the book of Proverbs saying, here's a way that goes to God and here's a way that doesn't go to God. And you see this in Jesus' remarks in the Sermon on the Mount about the broad way and the narrow way. Here, it doesn't refer to it in that very explicit way that Jesus does, but the image is there. That way takes you the way you don't want to go. And it's going to be brought out very vividly in the next few chapters. If evil is down that road, don't take that road. Well, I can go down that road and not be bothered by evil. Well, if you're going to be tempted by that kind of evil, don't go down that road. And so that's a model that's going to be brought out repeatedly. Keep your foot from their path. That is, those people who would seduce you and entice you to be involved in wicked things. Don't go that way. I want to be very, very kind. I want to be very sympathetic. But some things don't happen to some people because they're not in the wrong place at the wrong time. And I want to be careful. I'm not condemning anybody who just so happens, notice just so happens, incidentally, coincidentally, to be in the wrong place at the wrong time. But sometimes they're perpetually, habitually in the wrong place at the wrong time. There's a difference. I just accidentally had to be, it was in this place at this time, and this is what happened. All right? I got it. But what if that's a place that's known for that, and you just go there knowing that it's known for that, but you're going to go there anyway, you're not going to be touched by it. Well, there's a difference that's there, all right? If you go to the store and something breaks out in the store, that's not usually what happens when you go to the local grocery store. But if you're going to places where people usually gather and they're there for nefarious bad reasons, well, don't be surprised if something bad that happens. And I want to be careful. I'm not saying, you know, it's always wrong to be in the wrong place. What are you there for? Why are you there? So here's the point. Don't follow down that path. Now watch verse 20 and following. Wisdom calls aloud outside. She raises her voice in the open square. She cries out in the chief concourses. Here's the point. Wisdom speaks so loud from so many places, you can't ignore what wisdom says unless you want to. Unless you intentionally are tone deaf. You know, you're not listening. Well, that's not wisdom's fault. That's not the personification of wisdom's fault. That's your fault. Wisdom is everywhere. Notice in verse 22, fools hate knowledge. That doesn't mean people who are described as fools don't know anything. But there are some things they don't want to know. Somebody shared an article earlier about why people who, when they are presented with facts about something that's contrary to what they believe, the first thing they do is try to prove it wrong. Well, maybe it's right. And so sometimes we're very, very stubborn, and we're going to persist in believing something that might be wrong, that's contrary to facts, simply because that's what we're used to doing. Don't be that way. Don't be somebody who hates knowledge. Be willing to be taught. Be willing to be learned. Notice again, they hate knowledge, verse 22. Verse 29, they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. Remember, in this context, what's the fear of the Lord? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. But fools despise wisdom and instruction. So at least three times it's talking about people who don't want to know. And because of that, they're not going to know. If you don't want to know, you're not going to know. All right? But listen to me and you will dwell in safety. So there's much, much more. I wish we had the time to go through the book of Proverbs, one chapter at a time, verse by verse, because there's so much in it. Chapter 2, we may only finish this chapter before our time runs out this evening. Chapter 2, the second chapter, talks about the rewards of seeking wisdom. Remember, causes and consequences. If you choose to do this, this is what's going to happen. If you choose to do that, then that's what's going to happen. The second chapter talks about the rewards of seeking wisdom and just how wisdom is obtained. After it's obtained, man must walk in wisdom. So it's not just something you have, it's something that needs to be implemented on an ongoing basis. Note that reference is made in this context to a strange woman. We're going to talk about that. That doesn't refer to any specific person, but it's a reference to anybody who's described as being foolish in their ways. This person is a person that's doing things that's not fit for people to do. So it's using an awkward sense of terminology to convey that's not right. This is strange. Nadab and Abihu offered strange fire. What does that mean? It wasn't authorized, wasn't recommended, wasn't consistent with what God wanted. This is the same thing here. This person described as strange as somebody who's doing something not consistent with what God wants. It's apart from what God wants. All right, so they're described as foolish. Book of Proverbs often uses the imagery of a harlot and as somebody who's involved in whoredom as the epitome of sinfulness and foolishness. You might say, well, that's kind of harsh. It's not saying these people are worthless. It's not saying these people don't have souls. It's not saying anything about, you know, how valuable every soul is in God's sight. It's just that there's a habit, there's a perpetual practice here that characterizes them. And you're supposed to stay away from that. Doesn't mean you can't help people who aren't what God wants them to be. The point is, if you're not helping them and they're hurting you, then there's a problem in the relationship here. With regard to the attainment of wisdom, it's essential to mention that wisdom is gotten by a twofold method. Number one, man seeks wisdom. And number two, God grants wisdom. And so this passage says, if you receive my words, you treasure my commandments, you incline your ear, you apply your heart to understanding, cry out for discernment. All of that is everything that you do in an extraordinary way to get what God wants you to have. Not just the knowledge, but the wisdom that's consistent with that knowledge and the behavior that's consistent with that knowledge. That's how much you ought to want it. You want to want it more so than you want silver, than gold, than hidden treasures. That's what you want to have. But not everybody has that sort of attitude. Stay away from those people who don't have that kind of attitude. All right? So these thoughts aren't to be taken as contradictory. That is, wanting wisdom and God granting it. But they fit together. God doesn't grant wisdom to anyone but to those who seek it. That does not mean that there are not smart people who aren't God's. That's not the point. It's talking about wisdom from God's perspective. In the books of Kings, we know that Solomon prayed for wisdom and God subsequently gave it to him. So he sought it. Wisdom is not, however, just a thunderbolt that comes down to man. It, generally speaking, Solomon was an exceptive case. And all of a sudden he has wisdom. You don't wake up wise one day.
Even intelligence is not something that you just, you know, automatically, you know, he's smart. He was dumb yesterday. He's smart today. No, it develops over time. Wisdom does as well. It must be understood that wisdom is not just knowledge, even though knowledge is involved. Wisdom is properly understood as the proper application and usage of knowledge. What do you do with what you know? And what do you do with what you know that ultimately glorifies God, that's best for God's honor and glory and the souls of those around you as well as yourself? Except a mankind to seek for knowledge, first six verses emphasize that. God doesn't miraculously tell us things that we need to know all of the time. Sometimes they're revealed. Sometimes you have to look for them. You have to look diligently for them, hungering and thirst after righteousness, and really apply ourselves in order to get the knowledge God wants us to have. But knowledge doesn't necessarily make us wise. Many of us have known or heard of people who are smart but didn't have any horse sense. All right? What's that mean? Well, you know, that there's horses smarter than they are, kind of jokingly, all right? The proper application of acquired knowledge is wisdom, and that element is provided by God to those who truly seek that. So let's kind of wrap up there. We got a couple minutes before we get into further study of a couple minutes before we wrap up. We're supposed to get through chapter 13, so I'll do some additional material either tonight or in the morning that will take us through the rest of that chapter. Proverbs begs to be studied at a slower pace. I'm just saying that. And we don't have the time as we're reviewing all of the chapters in the Bible as we're reading through the text. We didn't have time to do that in Job and Psalms, all of which demand to be studied at a slower pace. It'd be good to do it over 5 years rather than 1 year. But this is at least a good introduction. And so I'll add to this. Again, all these things will be added up to the Everyday with God site. I think all of the files from this morning are already up, and the files that we're doing now will be up later. The files for the slides are already up from the class, and the explanation of the particulars of Psalm 119, and the slides are also up from the study of our Book of Proverbs this morning. All right, let's close with a word of prayer, and then whatever announcements, anything that we need to make, we'll do that after we sign off here and then close out. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this time together. We're thankful for the opportunity to read through your word. We understand that there's so much to know, so much to do, so much to take in that will help us be better servants of yours. We hope and pray that we'll demonstrate patience and sincerity of heart to do those very things, not just to know, but also live in a way that will be beneficial to your kingdom and to the souls of those around us in or out of the kingdom of God. We're thankful for your love. We're thankful for your forgiveness. We're thankful for the incredible mercy that you show to all of us. Help us as we leave this place to be further emboldened, to be further prepared and encouraged to do what's right in your sight. We ask all of this in your Son's name, Jesus the Christ. Amen.